Good morning. I asked Kai if he would lead that song this morning, because that's the psalm that we're going to look at. And I appreciate Cliff giving us a little intro into that as well. And that's what we see in verse 1. Most of the psalms are written by David himself, and this one is no exception. And he mentions at the beginning here of Psalm 18 that it's from when the Lord saves him from the hand of all his enemies and the hand of Saul. And perhaps understanding a little bit of the history behind how did we get here into Psalm 18. The entirety of Psalm 18 is also 2 Samuel 22. So you can actually find it in both places, and there are only very slight differences to the two. But let's consider some of the events leading up to David writing Psalm 18. So we get to the end of chapter 21, and then David says, okay, I need to say this to the Lord. So where did we, how did we get here? Well, 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18 describe Absalom sort of falling from grace, if you will, and revolting against his father and dealing with that whole revolt. Then in chapter 20, we see that there was a man by the name of Sheba who decided that he was going to revolt as well, and David was able to put down that revolt. And then this is where I think it's important for us to understand why he says, from the hand of Saul. In chapter 21, we see that there is revenge for the Gibeonites, and then there was I called it a war, but at the very least, some skirmishes with the Philistines. And when we look here at the Gibeonite revenge, the Gibeonites were a people who were supposed to be destroyed along with all the Canaanites at the conquest of Joshua. However, they reached out to the people, pretended that they were not from the land of Canaan. It was quite a clever ruse. And then said, we want to be your servants. So make this oath with us that we'll be your servants. And it's one of the few times that God is not consulted. And so they decide to make this oath with Gibeon. And so God says, well, you've made an oath, so they're going to have to stay in the land and be your slaves, but you should have destroyed them along with the rest of the Canaanites. Well, during the time that Saul is king, he sort of takes it upon himself that he's going to try to kill the Gibeonites because, well, that will, you know, fulfill what God said all the way back at the time of Joshua. Again, missing the point that he should have been following God. He wasn't following God. And so we see that there are some of Saul's sons are killed in the Gibeonites coming to David and asking for some sort of retribution. And so I think that's where sort of Saul plays into the hand here as well. But of course, not just these moments, but when you consider all the moments in David's life where he has been saved time and time again due to God working in his life. Now, another point that I want us to look at here, that's sort of the events leading up to David writing this psalm, but we're also going to look at the structure here of the psalm. And then once we've looked at the structure, we're going to go through the psalm itself and look for some key lessons here. But the structure of Psalm 18 fits a structure that's found in most psalms, and it's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. And this term, chiasm, it comes from the Greek letter chi. Yes, it's chi, not chi, thanks to our fraternities and sororities here in America. It is not chi, it is chi. And so this chiasm, what it does is it takes this shape of X, it's where we get our letter X. We take this, and if you cut it either vertically or horizontally, you're going to get the same shape, which is where we get this chiastic shape from. But even though they didn't really have a letter like this in Hebrew, the idea of a chiasm or a chiastic structure was very common amongst Jews, especially in their poetry. And it speaks to how they also viewed their logic. When we think of presenting something, some sort of speech or lecture of some kind, what we typically do is we'll have an intro, some sort of hook, and then we'll go point 1, 2, and 3, and then we have a conclusion. And usually that conclusion takes the body of our work and sort of relays it back to the introduction. But it's basically very linear. We start here, we give what we're going to talk about, and then we give point 1, point 2, point 3, and then we talk about what we talked about. It's very simple. The Jews didn't quite do that. The Jews sort of got to their most important things in the middle and then sort of recounted back to all the other things they'd spoken of before. So the basic idea of this structure looks a little bit like this. You're going to make a point, okay? Usually point A, and this might also be your introduction. It will often have sort of the basic component of what you're going to be talking about. And then you're going to go ahead and move on to point B. And then whatever the middle of your chiastic structure is going to be your most important point, okay? It's right in the middle, and everything around it speaks back to this point. And typically, chiasms, this is either going to be one point, or it might even be two. Here in Psalm 18, we're actually going to find that it's two. And then, after you've given your most important thing, this is really what we would call our thesis, is then we're going to relate it back to the previous points. And then we usually finish up back in point A, and we've sort of made this nice little recursion, is what it's called. And so this is a basic idea of a chiasm. So you see, we've sort of taken the left side of our X here, and we've made a nice little half of a key. Okay? And that's where the term chiasm or chiastic structure comes from. So as we go through our outline, I'm going to be pointing out this chiasm to you. And what it'll do here is it'll help us sort of follow. As soon as we find that most important thing, we're going to see how it all relates together. So if we start in verses 1 through 3, that's the beginning of our chiasm. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So here we just start off with a very basic, God is my safety. He's everything that I need Him to be in order to stand strong and to be courageous. Again, he says, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the one in whom I take refuge, shield, the horn of my salvation. I love that image, right? We use horns to call others to something. So it's a horn of calling God to my salvation. But we also have this idea of a stronghold or a fortress, somewhere where I can survey the land around me. I can see threats coming from afar, and I have a good vantage point from which to defend myself. And remember what Cliff pointed out and what it points out in the beginning of your psalm here. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so he's pointing out this salvation, this safety here. And then we get to verses 4 through 19, some of my favorite images in the Old Testament here. I love verses 4 through 19. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones, coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of the water appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And I love that all in the middle of this, if you're not paying attention, it will escape your notice. It says at the end of verse 7, the foundations of the mountains were trembling, were shaken because he was angry. Because he was angry. And it begs the question, why is he angry? He loves his children so much that when his children are under threat, it makes him angry. And do you see what we just read? When God is angry, when he comes to enact his anger and his vengeance, the world gets turned upside down. Instead of God being a God of light, he's a God of darkness. Instead of bringing healing rain, he brings hailstones. Instead of bringing the good and healing light, he brings fire that rains down upon the earth. I also love that the verse 15, the channels of water appeared. If you're not following what exactly that means in Hebrew, the idea is that when he breathes out of his nostrils, the very depths of the ocean are made visible, right? Because he is so angry and because he has so much power, the seas are trying to flee from his presence. This is our God when he is angry. And it is nothing to take lightly. Also, this idea in verses 4 through 6 are the ideas of death, death coming for us. And even though death might be coming for us, God is going to listen to our help. Of course, this is poetic, right? David is speaking poetically here. God does not save us from every single moment of difficulty or danger that comes to us. However, when it is our death, especially our spiritual death, that God is ready to fight for us. The cords of Sheol. Sheol is the land of the dead. Oftentimes it's incorrectly, I think, translated as hell. But it's really just a land of the dead for the Hebrews. It's not good, it's not evil, it's just a place where you go when you die. And so this idea is that the land of the dead is reaching out for me to take me with it. But whenever I cry out to God, I know that God hears. And that's a great thing here. God will always answer my cry. Sometimes that answer may not be exactly what I'm looking for. But just know that God will move heaven and earth for our benefit. Whenever it helps us. Whenever it's what we need. And then in verses 20 through 24, Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the way of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. And I want you to notice here, I'm wording it very particularly on the slide, and I'm sure you'll see later. But this idea is that I have conquered my sin, right? My hands are clean, right? That's what he said in verse 20. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. And I want you to notice here that because, of course, through God, I have conquered my sin. I'm going to use a better one here. Because I have conquered my sin, God has answered my cry, and therefore he is my safety. Notice how we're building this foundation here. However, what we have to remember is that we have to keep the ways of God. We have to keep his ordinances before us. It may not be the same kinds of ordinances that David is handling here. That would be the old law. But there are still ordinances. There are still ways. There are still things that we must obey, commandments that there is to follow. There is, in fact, still a law. It's called the law of Christ or the law of freedom. However, I must follow that law in order to have this God that helps me. And then in verse 25, he sort of takes a turn, right? He's been focusing on the relationship between him and God, but then he's going to take a turn in verse 25. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp. Yahweh my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So here we hear that callback to the first three verses. But I want you to notice the difference in verse 27 and 28 than what we just read in verses 4 through 19. When God was angry, darkness was coming before him. He was heralding his arrival with something that would terrify. But for me, he illumines my darkness. He is a lamp to me. He is darkness to my enemies, but he is a lamp to me. And here we see just the very simple idea that God is good. God is good. He is kind to the kind. He is blameless to the blameless. He is pure to the pure. And here that word astute might shock you a little bit. But this word, this idea here is that he will return the crookedness upon the crooked. It's that idea there of being astute. But God is good. He may not always save me from every little thing in my life, but that doesn't change the fact that God is in fact good. And then David moves on from God is good to verse 31, for who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes me like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. So here we get the second part of the crux of our chiasm, is that with God, I can do anything. I can do anything. Because once I have my salvation, what is left to keep away from me? As of course, we're talking about good things, righteous things. But what is left for me to achieve once I have achieved my salvation in the Lord? I have now received everything I could possibly want. I love that question in verse 31. For who is God but Yahweh? That actually is where the name Michael comes from. It means who is like God. And that idea there is no one like God except for Yahweh. He is the only one like Him. And of course, we're talking about our God. We know there are three persons to our God, but you understand the poetry that David is bringing up here. The God who gives me everything, strength, blamelessness. He gives me quick feet, there in verse 33. He gives me a vantage point, setting me on high places. I can go out into battle and even bend bows of bronze. How much strength that would take. But I can do it because God is with me. And of course, for us, is this the kind of battle that we're talking about? Perhaps that David is mentioning? No. But we have a much more difficult war that we're fighting. And it's God that can give us strength to fight in the spiritual battle that we have. And that the weapons that we wield are far better than even a bow of bronze. This section here actually reminds me very much of Ephesians 6, Philippians, where Paul is giving us the idea of the armor of God. But here we see that this is the center of what we're talking about here. God is good, and I can do anything. And so he's going to recall back to the earlier points that he's made. And so he's going to readdress verses 20 through 24, now in verses 37 through 42. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, and there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind, and I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. And here's this idea that I have conquered my enemies. Those enemies that were coming to try to take my life, that were threatening death, I've conquered them now. And there are few people in history who have conquered the number of enemies that David was able to conquer. Even from a young age, a relatively young man facing anywhere from a 9 to 13 foot man with nothing but a sling. Even from then, God has been helping him be victorious. And here again, the spiritual lesson for us, there are many who hate us. And I can have victory over them. I'm not always going to be fighting them face to face. But especially the spiritual ones, the ones that really threaten my death, my physical death ultimately will mean nothing in the grand scheme. But those who are a spiritual enemy, those who can really pose a threat to me, I can vanquish them with the help of God. And if I have conquered my enemies, my greatest enemies are the ones that bring about my sin, whether it's me or other spiritual battles. And then he's going to reiterate verses 4 through 19, this God answering my cry. He's going to respond to that in verses 43 through 45. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Right? Notice what he said right there at the beginning. You have delivered me. Right? He answered my cry, and so he has delivered me. And then he's going to return to the first moment that he started with up in verses 1 through 3. He's going to return to that here in 46 through 50. Again, why I think the composer wrote the song we just sang in this way. The end of verse 3 and the start of verse 46 are what we sing frequently in that song. Yahweh lives, blessed be my rock. Exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you will lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king, shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. God is my salvation. And note how we have this very nice mirror here. Again, with this being the most important part here, these middle sections, the center of our chiasm. God is good, and with God I can do anything. I can conquer the enemies that have placed themselves against me. They will not win over me. Even if the enemy is myself bringing about my sin, I can conquer any enemy with the help of God. And because God is good, He answers my cry and has delivered me, and therefore has declared Himself my safety and my salvation. This is who we can trust God to be. But I don't want it to escape your notice, back in verse 20 through 24. This middle portion here might be the crux of the whole poem, the whole psalm. But perhaps for us, something that we need to, if you need to circle, star, if you write in your Bibles, that perhaps you need to make sure that you recognize this whenever you read Psalm 18. He has rewarded me according to my righteousness. We still have to be righteous. We still have to be the people that God wants us to be. If we are going to be those people, then Psalm 18 is going to describe you and your life. And we know that we cannot be righteous without the help of God. However, we must be able to say what David says here. And it's interesting, we seem to have trouble doing that. I've tried to address this a few times up here. But it seems that on the whole, we have trouble speaking in the way that David speaks here. Sometimes our salvation and our righteousness, we speak of it with shaky terms. We speak of it as though we are unsure. Even though God has promised, if we follow Him, that we will have our salvation. According to the cleanness of my hands, I have kept the ways of Yahweh, not wickedly departed from my God. All His ordinances are before me. I did not put away His statutes from me. Blameless with Him, kept myself from my iniquity. Can we say that about ourselves? And sometimes we think of the sin that we have in our lives. But instead of dealing with it. Instead of fixing it the way God would have us fix it, we now wallow in our unsurety. We then start waffling over whether or not I'm going to have boldness in my salvation. As long as we have done what the Lord has asked us to do, and if we love Him with everything that we are, then Psalm 18 is going to describe you. Again, this is poetry. God isn't going to save us from every little thing that comes our way. There are some things that God expects us to handle, that He's given us the tools with which we can handle them. And He has said, I've done all I'm going to do for you. It doesn't make Him any less our salvation. I love how that the chorus comes in that song, and how triumphant it sounds. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Our lives don't always go the way we want them to. But if that song is not constantly in your heart, you need to take a long look in the mirror and make sure you know the God that you really serve. Because that God moves heaven and earth for those He loves. And He loves all of us. Even those out there who care nothing for what we're doing in here, He loves them too. And He did the unthinkable. He managed to do the impossible. He gave us a way to be saved. And in a way that can only be described as moving heaven and earth in order to bring us a Savior, in order to bring us a way in which we can be saved, not by what we could ever do, because it would never be enough, but to do the impossible, to bring God here into the flesh, and then to put that flesh on a cross so that that flesh could rise again and show us what hope and salvation really looks like. That's what God did for us. The Lord lives. Blessed be the rock. This morning, if you need help with understanding that song that we just sang, if you're not a Christian and perhaps you're spiritually on edge about what that song really means, you have an opportunity to understand it this morning. God has done everything. God has conquered everything that's in your way. But then, for some reason, we hide behind those things that God has already conquered. We try to rebuild them, put them back up as a wall between us and Him. And He's asking you to stop. Stop putting things up in between you and Him. And let Him be the rock of your salvation. If perhaps this psalm, you're a child of God, but you feel like you can't speak this psalm from your own heart, you have an opportunity this morning as well to make that right. To be able to respond to God in the way that He would have you. Because again, He has moved heaven and earth for you. It is so little to come up here and make yourself right with Him after everything that He's done for you. So now the question, is thy heart right with God? Christians and non-Christians can ask this question of themselves alike. What is your response? If the answer is no, take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.